So with that, let's jump into teaching. We're in a series called Breathless, recovering the wind of the Holy Spirit. And a couple of weeks ago, we moved into the section of this teaching that where we are really discussing the supernatural component of the work of the Holy Spirit. Up until now, it's been a lot of just laying the groundwork and understanding kind of the doctrine or the theology of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And now we're moving into the stuff that's more difficult to comprehend, that can be more controversial. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, I have found that revelation tends to be progressive. You know, it's one of the features of adulthood is that we start to view new things as a threat. And so one of the things that's fascinating about watching my kids, they're 8 and 10, new things for them are thrilling and exciting. If there's a new game on Roblox, they can't wait to try it. If you give me a new game, I get tired thinking about trying to learn something new. If you've got a new book that you want me to read, I'm a little like, I've already got a pile of books. And if you've got some new theory or new approach to something, I'm just, I'm good. And I think that's just sort of a feature as you get older. You just sort of become resistant to things that are new or different. And in the wrong context, you can even view new things as a threat. There's this great new Italian restaurant. Hold on, I love my Italian restaurant. Don't come at me with that, you know, kind of thing. And I think that's especially true spiritually. I think as we get older, we tend to kind of settle into who we know God to be. And the introduction of something new or different can feel almost like a bit of a threat. And so that's very keenly on my mind as we move into this, because Tapestry is rather fittingly a collection of very different people from very different backgrounds. It really is a bit of a tapestry of a church spiritually. Some of you come from backgrounds where you've heard all of this before. Some of you are hearing this teaching for the very first time. And if that's the case, you might find yourself being a little defensive or a little resistant. And ultimately, I don't think that works in your favor. Now, I want to hasten to say this. Being open doesn't mean that you have to come to the same conclusions I come to on this. Like, you can be open and come to different conclusions, obviously. But I think the key is being open, being willing to examine the Scripture and see what it says and maybe see some things differently or maybe see some things for the first time. So I never do this sort of thing, but here's what I'd like to start today. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, and I want us to pray together. Non-denoms, we don't do like corporate prayers, but I want to do a corporate prayer today. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, just to close your eyes. If this is part of your worship repertoire, if you would lift your hands, and I just want to pray together, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. And here's what I'd love to do. I'd love to just pray and then have you repeat it after me. And if you're resistant to that, then you don't have to do it. And if you find the prayer dubious, you don't have to pray it. But generally here, I'd love to just pray and have you pray with me. Father God, I want everything you have to offer. If there's more of you to know, I want to know it. If there's more of you to experience, I want to experience it. I love you, Lord. I want all you have to offer. I am open this morning. And the parts of me that are not, I invite you to open up. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone. You can be seated. I had a conversation with someone just 2 or 3 weeks ago. We were just sitting in, I think Famous Uncle Al's. That seems a good bet. This is a guy that's sort of at the front end of his spiritual journey, and he said, "All right, PG, give me your three pro tips for being a Christian. What are your pro tips?" It's like, wow, I've never been asked that. It set off an interesting series of thoughts subsequent to that conversation. What are the pro tips? What are the hacks? But what I didn't hesitate on was pro tip number one. After following Jesus, the most significant thing that happened in my life was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you about my experience with that later today, but first I want to teach on it. That's what we're talking about today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This whole study has been an extended study on the Holy Spirit, and I think one of the reasons that people often don't study the Holy Spirit, and they don't study this in particular, is because it can be controversial and it can be confusing. Now, I think what we're going to be talking about today is really rather clear. I don't think this is especially confusing. I think when we get into the gifts of the Spirit, I think that does get confusing. There are some things that there's lots of room for legitimate disagreement. I think what we're talking about today is really straightforward, but I think what happens is people bundle all of it together and it just becomes easier to not mess with it. The problem is when you just say, well, I'm just not going to go there, then you leave an awful lot of who God is on the table. And what I'm telling you is my encounter with the Holy Spirit as a young believer is the most significant thing that happened to me subsequent to salvation. It just couldn't be more powerful. So as we talk about this and as we move forward in studying the gifts, here's what I'm going to do for you as a pastor, as a teacher. When the Bible is clear, I'm going to speak with clarity. And when the Bible is unclear, I'm going to be honest about it. When there are differences of opinions, I'll tell you what they are and tell you how I came to my conclusions and invite you to come to conclusions of your own. I'll help you explain how I chose the path that I did. This morning we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can get called by different terminology. Some people call it being filled with the Spirit. Some people call it the promise of the Father. There's a lot of different language about it, but the idea is simply this, that subsequent to salvation, after you're born again, there is a distinct, separate experience that is an encounter with the Holy Spirit that produces power, supernatural power in the life of the believer. This can be controversial, though it shouldn't be. I think this is an area where Scripture is pretty clear, so I want to look at that together this morning. So I want to begin by tracing some of the things we've established to this point. First of all, early in the study, we established that the Old Testament is replete with references to the Holy Spirit. Starting in Genesis 1:1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit is not a newcomer in this scenario. The Holy Spirit didn't come in Acts chapter 2 or in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He has been present and active from earliest recorded biblical history and back into eternity. We see the activity of the Holy Spirit consistently through the Old Testament. So that is really clear, and I'm not going to reestablish that this morning. If you have questions, then the series is online, and you can go back and check that out. But that's really beyond dispute. Nobody disagrees with that in any theological camp. We've also discussed the fact that the Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. I'll just give you a few references. John chapter 3. Jesus in teaching, he said, unless someone is born of both the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says the Holy Spirit is essential for salvation, for being born again. Luke 11, Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, listen, if you fathers, being good fathers, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit long before the book of Acts. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is teaching, and he quotes this scripture from Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach freedom to the captive and healing to the broken. And then John 14, he says, talking to his disciples, he says, listen, Matthew 12, we can go back there. Yeah, Jesus teaching on the Holy Spirit says, every sin that is committed by men will be forgiven, but for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a sin that won't be forgiven either here or in eternity. So that's how seriously Jesus takes the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, if you blaspheme him, that will never be forgiven you. And then, John 14, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, listen, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. And then finally, after Jesus had risen from the dead in John chapter 20, he comes to his disciples. They're gathered in the upper room, and the Bible says that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the point of all this is simply, we have the Holy Spirit moving and working in the Old Testament. We have the Holy Spirit moving and working in all of the Gospels. And like I said, this is just a sampling. There's just lots and lots of references to Jesus, both teaching and teaching on and referencing the Holy Spirit in his ministry long before the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit is here in the earth. He's present. He's active. Jesus predicts his work in salvation. And all of that is happening before we ever get to the book of Acts. You with me? All right. So then, Jesus predicts, as he's standing with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, and he tells them something very, very powerful. He makes this prophetic proclamation in Acts chapter 1. He says, this is Acts 1:1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. His former book was the Gospel of Luke. So Luke and Acts really are a 2-volume set, one that tells the story of Jesus and one that tells the story of the church after Jesus ascends. Luke, by the way, just a layperson. He was not a disciple. He was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. He was just a doctor and a member of the church in Jerusalem. And so he wrote these 2 powerful books. And because he's a doctor, he's a scientist, his analysis of things is very scientific, and he observes a lot of the data and records it. And so he wrote both books to Theophilus, who we don't know who that is, but it was a friend, a contemporary of his, and he wanted him to know about these stories. So he begins his second book saying, I wrote, in my former book, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach, verse 2, until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Let's just pause right there. So Luke is quoting Jesus, and he says he gave them all these instructions, and he was giving them through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus already active in the Holy Spirit before he ascends into heaven. Okay, verse 3. And after his suffering, he presented himself to them, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Let's just pause there for a second. So this is Jesus now after he's ascended, which this is a remarkable text for Luke to write. I wish that, and I hope for you that if you're here and listening to this or you're listening online and you're a skeptic, I hope you'll consider the impact of this. But Luke is writing in the day and time that this happened, in the town where it happened. And he claims that Jesus came back to life and he showed himself to many people over a period of 40 days. Right? So this is not like someone spotted Bigfoot at 100 yards in the woods one night. He's saying Jesus lived and he walked around town and everybody saw him over a period of 40 days. If this weren't true, what a fool he would be to write it and publish it in the town where it happened. He was able to write this and publish it because everybody knew. There was no challenge in the first century to the notion that Jesus rose from the dead. There was zero. It was absolutely established. Otherwise, it would be too easy to disprove. If he had written, Jesus walked around and he showed us by many signs and he was here for 40 days, everybody would say, well, that's bull. Like, we all know he was dead. But he wrote it because everybody had seen him. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Now listen. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they gathered around him, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the dates or the times the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, you've probably, if you've been in church, you've heard this passage a million times, but I just want to point out some things about this passage in case it hasn't occurred to you. When Jesus says this, he's talking to his disciples. So they were already believers. They had been living with him, believing in him, following him for 3 years. And furthermore, back in John 20, we read that Jesus had already said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to people who are already followers of him. They've already been born again. The Holy Spirit is already inside them. That's all been established. And he says to them, you go wait in Jerusalem because in a few days you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So let's not be confused about what Jesus is predicting here. He's not predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already there. He's not predicting their first encounter with the Holy Spirit. They've been exposed to the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. He is predicting a second experience. And what is the significance of that experience? Well, he said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So two things that are just clear from what Jesus said. First of all, there's a second experience coming that is subsequent to being born again. And its significance is that it's going to empower you to be a witness. So what I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've been born again, there is a second experience. And the purpose of that experience is to make you a more powerful witness, not to make you some kind of freak show, not to make you super weird. Can I say this to you? Because I've been around this for my whole life. And just us talking, family here. I know that one of the problems with this teaching is that people associate this experience with ultra weird people. And I don't know why ultra weird people are drawn to this especially, but can I suggest to you that even without the Holy Spirit, those people would be super weird? I mean, maybe the fact is that that personality type is attracted to things that give power, or, you know, I don't know. I'm not in the business of reading people's motives, but I'm just saying there is a kernel of truth here taught by Jesus that is for everyone, not just for the weird. And The baptism of the Holy Spirit will make you distinct. It will not make you weird. There is nothing about the Lord working in your life. And again, if you're a skeptic and you're here, you're listening online or whatever, that, this might even be your reluctance about the Lord in general. Hey, I don't know who I become if I invite Jesus into my life. Here's what you'll become: the most beautiful, vivid version of yourself. Because God created you the way that you are, with your personality and your likes and your dislikes and your strengths and your weaknesses. If he didn't want you that way generally, he could have just made you a different way. So when he comes into your life, he's not trying to create a complete alteration of your personality or your personhood. He's looking to remove the things that make you stumble and fall, that trip you up, and to make you the most vivid, brilliant version of you that he created you to be. And it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. An encounter with the Holy Spirit doesn't make you some kind of... If you're weird, you'll stay weird. And if you're not weird, you won't get any weirder. What you will experience is incredible intimacy and power. And which is also why we have to, when we teach this, we have to hover very near the gospel. We never wander far from the cross, because, for instance, in the classes we're bringing starting this February, the purpose of prophetic prayer is so that we can engage people in gospel conversations, so that we can draw people closer to the Lord. People who are far away, draw them near to the cross. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to empower you to be his witness. And so Jesus said to them, listen, there's another passage, I didn't quote it here. When he was talking to the disciples at the Last Supper, he said, listen, you know the Holy Spirit. He has been with you, but he's going to be in you. What he's predicting here is not the falling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, as the church is about to experience a new dimension of the Holy Spirit, a new dispensation of the Holy Spirit that they've never experienced before. Mankind has never seen it before outside of a prophet here, a prophet there, a man or a woman of God here or there. And now those things are going to be in the custody of every single person who calls on Jesus. This is the birthright of everyone who is born again. And then Acts chapter 2, it happens. Here's the biblical account. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 of what Jesus predicted in Acts chapter 1. And we know it's the fulfillment because, well, two reasons. First of all, the 120 disciples were hiding in an upper room. They were terrified. They were frightened for their life because their leader had been publicly crucified. And after the Holy Spirit fell on them, they stopped hiding and they went out and started preaching in the most public way possible, and thousands came to faith. And now these men who were timid and shy and misfocused become very focused, and they go out and change the world. We are here today because of what happened to these men and women on the day of Pentecost. I would argue probably the most consistent sign we see, the most consistent evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is boldness. It creates courage. It empowers and emboldens the believer in their walk with Jesus. Okay, so what happens in Acts chapter 2, if it were isolated, then we might conclude, as many conservative theologians have, that this was a one-time deal, that the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, and that's it, now it's for everybody. And it's this general application from that point forward, except that that's not where it stops. it actually sets up a pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts. So I put together a little chart here. So the first one, obviously, is Acts chapter 2. And the group who receives are Jewish believers in the upper room. And then in Acts chapter 8, there are a group of Samaritans who get saved. Samaritans were significant because they were a mixed race. So the Jewish believers got filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, all right? But now these Samaritans who have one Jewish parent and one Gentile parent and are really considered outcasts, somehow they get saved. And it's a bit of a controversy in Jerusalem. They're not sure how to handle it. So they send down two apostles to investigate, to make sure this actually happened. And when the disciples get there, when the apostles arrive, they find these Samaritans really have been saved and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they had already believed. And so write down this scripture because we just don't have time this morning for me to read every single passage, but it's Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17. It's absolutely unmistakably clear. These Samaritans were already Christ followers, and when the apostles come, they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They have this secondary experience. Okay, Acts chapter 9, there's a guy named Saul who is persecuting Christians, and as he's going down this road, he's headed to Damascus. He encounters Jesus, a blinding white light. He falls off his horse. He's stricken with blindness. Jesus says, "I'm Paul, who you've been persecuting." And Paul has a conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And then he goes into the nearby town and he waits. And God sends him someone named Ananias, who lays hands on him, and the Bible said the scales fell from his eyes, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he has now this second subsequent experience. The language changes. It's still the same experience. We know that Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. That's where he encountered Jesus. He changed his name, sent him into town. Now, days later, Ananias lays hands on him, and he is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of a man named Cornelius. He is a Gentile, a Roman centurion. This is so off the books. This is so outside the boundaries. He shouldn't be there. This shouldn't be happening. He's going because God told him to go, but there's no way that this apostle, this church leader, should be in the home of a dirty, filthy Gentile, but here he is. And he's standing there, and Cornelius says, "Hey, an angel appeared to me and said, go get Peter, so tell us what you have to say." And Peter's like, I guess I'll just tell him about Jesus. And as he's talking, the Holy Spirit falls, and they are all baptized in the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues. And Peter says, "Well, I guess you've been saved. I might as well baptize you." And the door of the gospel is thrown open to the Gentiles. So what happened is these Gentiles believed the gospel as he was preaching, and the way that God verified it is he baptized them in the Holy Spirit, something that Peter understood. It was unmistakable to him, and he had no choice at that point. And that's kind of the way that it had to happen, because even if they had said, "Okay, we believe," Peter didn't have the authority to let them in the church. But once they received the gift of the Holy Spirit and started manifesting in front of him, all he could do was say, "Well, God's accepted them, we must as well." And by the way, the controversy didn't end there. It went all the way back to Jerusalem, where there were debates about whether or not they should get on board with what God was doing, which is probably the first business meeting. All right. Acts chapter 19. There are believers in Ephesus who are already disciples. They are already... Paul goes to confront them. He said, "What baptism did you receive?" They said, "Well, John's baptism." He said, "Okay, well, let's just baptize you again. Let's make sure we've got it in the right sequence. You believe, you're baptized." Then he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So what I'm trying to just show you here clearly from Scripture, okay, Acts chapter 2 by itself, it's a fluke. Then Acts 8, okay, maybe they were copying Acts 2, but at some point you got to go, wait a second, there is a pattern established here. Clearly something's going on. Now, I want to fill in the rest of this chart because I think it's helpful to know what the manifestations were and what the timing was. In Acts chapter 2, the timing was, the day of Pentecost. It was after they had believed, and the manifestation was they began speaking in tongues. That was the supernatural manifestation. In Acts chapter 8, with the Samaritans, this experience happened after their water baptism, and we don't know what the signs were. There was nothing, it was something observable because everyone could verify they had received the Holy Spirit, but we're not told what happened exactly, only that everyone could see these people had been filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of people assume they spoke in tongues, but the Bible doesn't say that, so I can't say that. Acts chapter 9 and Paul, his experience with the Holy Spirit was after his conversion, and no manifestation was specified. It just said that he received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that he spoke in tongues or that he prophesied or anything at all. We know at some point in his life, he exhibited these gifts because at one point he's writing to the church in Corinth and he says, hey, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he talks about having received prophetic visions. And so at some point he started walking in these gifts, but we don't know that it was here. We don't know when. We just know that he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. So this upsets the apple cart. They get baptized in the Holy Spirit before water baptism, and their manifestation is tongues. And then in Acts chapter 19, Ephesians, they received it after or during teaching, and their manifestation was both, they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. All right, so I wanted to create this chart for you to demonstrate something that I think is really, really important. There is no pattern. There is no consistency. I was ordained in a denomination that taught that tongues is always the initial physical evidence. I don't see it in the Bible, and it doesn't align with my experience with believers. There is not any single traceable evidence other than boldness. Other than boldness. In each case, we see boldness as a manifestation. There is, in every one of these, some kind of manifestation because other people are able to identify that it's happening. Pre-conversion, post-conversion, pre-baptism, post-baptism, like it's almost as though God does what he wants. It's almost like he's just resistant to the rules altogether. I actually think that sometimes in an effort to create lines and boundaries, I think we actually do a disservice to the authentic experience. One of the toughest things for me to pastor over the years have been watching people agonize over this because they want all of God, but they feel like the confirmation is some specific gift or that it looks like this or it looks like that, and they're chasing that thing. And there's just no such evidence in Scripture. There have been many times when I've laid hands on people and I've seen them receive the Holy Spirit. Like, it was utterly clear, and they left discouraged because they didn't speak in tongues or something like that. So listen, we're not pursuing manifestations. We're pursuing the Lord. And we're not in this for some personal thrill. We're in it because we want all of God and we want to be empowered to do the thing that he's called us to do, whatever it is. Now, early on in this series, and I've mentioned this a couple times, we mentioned the fact that we derive doctrine from Scripture alone. Theology is built out of the Word of God. The Word of God becomes the guardrails on the road that we travel down. Keeps us from getting off into the ditch, and Lord knows we will. There have been times in my walk where it's like, boom. You know, but for the Word of God, I would have been, you know. Personal experience is helpful. Personal testimony is helpful to the degree that it reinforces what the Bible teaches. And so when that happens, I think personal experience can be really, really helpful. So I'd love to just tell you guys, take a few minutes. Some of you have heard this before, but I want to tell you about my experience here. And I will tell you that my experience was unique to me. I haven't heard everything under the sun, because I will definitely hear more and different things. But I've heard an incredible range of stories about this experience. In the same way that I've heard, and you've heard, a really broad range of stories about salvation. You've heard stories of people who had dramatic conversions. And in that moment, like, God didn't just save them, he delivered them from addiction or from, you know, harassing spirits or whatever, this dramatic transformation. And then you've heard stories of people that got saved and carried it for a while, and it didn't really take hold till years later. You know, my story of salvation is I decided 6 months ahead of time that I would get saved, so I had 6 months to sin and do the things I wanted to do. And then, you know, like, all that we know is Jesus saves. And so I'll say the same thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no template here. It doesn't have to look any particular way. For me, it happened pretty close to my salvation. Now, in truth, I don't know when I really got saved. I know when I said the prayer. It was on March 11th, 1982. Yeah. Trying to get the year right. Because I wanted to like seal it on my birthday. But I'd started walking with God 2 or 3 months before. I was sort of pre-gaming my relationship with Jesus. I was reading the Bible. I was going to Bible studies. I was, you know, so that when I launched, I was ready to go. So I don't know when in there I got saved. I just know on the morning I got up and said, okay, today I am saved. And it's like started. And broke up with my girlfriend and ended all my friendships. You know, got rid of my secular music, and I just, like, you know, became Mr. Hardcore and was desperately depressed in about 10 days. Just because I had no fellowship, I had no support, and I just remember being, it just felt like the more that I did, the harder I tried, the more distant God felt, and like I just couldn't get there. And I was going to everything I could find. If I was driving somewhere and I saw that there was a Bible study there, I went. There's a little Methodist church that's still up the street from me now, across from my elementary school. And I was going to school one day, and they had advertised a men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings at 7 a.m. So I went, and it was like me and seven guys in their 80s. And I'm a high school sophomore, you know? And I just went anywhere where they were talking about Jesus. I had no direction. I didn't have a church. I didn't have a mentor. I didn't have a pastor. I was just hungry, hungry, hungry. And my mom, who did not know the Lord, had a best friend, Marie Parham. And Marie was like on fire for Jesus and always talking to my mom about Jesus. And I thought that Marie was a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. But once I gave my life to Jesus, I started becoming interested in Marie and what she might have to say. So I started having long conversations with her when she would come over or when she would call, and I would answer the phone. I would talk to her about Jesus and share what I'd read in the Bible. She was very excited about my relationship with Jesus, which was good because my mom was no bueno with Jesus, no. And Marie said to me one day, she'd called to talk to my mom, and this was like on a Thursday or Friday. And so I was talking to her, And she said, yeah, Gary, tell me what Jesus is doing in your life. And I was trying to make it sound positive, even though on the inside I was very frustrated. But I was trying to tell her about it. And she said, well, I was calling to tell your mom there's a guy coming to town this weekend who's doing big services at the Hampton Coliseum. And if you want to go, if your mom wanted to go, I was going to see if she wanted to go with me. I'm going to go Sunday afternoon. I was like, I don't know about her, but I want to go. If it's a Jesus thing, I want to go. And so she said, okay, well, let me talk to your mom and see. And so since Marie and I were going, it just felt weird for my mom to not go. So now mom was going. And so on Sunday afternoon, I remember with great vividness giving my life to Jesus on March the 11th. It was about 6:45 a.m. at my bedside. It was a Friday morning, and I had my game plan for the rest of the day. Super vivid in my mind. And the second most vivid recollection I have is Sunday afternoon, March 20th. Because I had been all morning, I'd gone to a church that morning for service, and I didn't know where God was, but he wasn't there. But I was there, and all morning I just cried through the service saying, God, where are you? I feel like I'm here and you're on the other side of a glass wall and I just can't get to you, and I want to get to you, but I just can't get to you. And I don't know what I'm doing wrong, and I just need you. And I just sort of was pleading through the whole service. And that afternoon, Miss Marie came and picked up me and my mom. No. She came over and we drove separately. She drove separately, my mom drove separately in case we needed to leave early. Little did she know, we would shut the place down. But we went out to Hampton Coliseum, and she was taking me to see a guy most of you have never heard of, but it was a guy named Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart. And Jimmy, as it turns out, was a singer and a piano player, which, like, when I walked in and saw that enormous grand piano on stage, I was like, all right, now? And the band came out, and they were incredible. Now, it wasn't my music exactly. It was a little weird, you know? And the guy would, like, do a combination of singing and crying at the piano. Anyone here know Jimmy Swaggart at all? Anyone? Oh, yeah. Sometimes, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Like, it was the strangest thing. But in my heart, I was just loving it. You know, like, it was nice and loud. I remember it was really loud. I was like, man, I didn't know Christians listen to loud music. This is great. And I was in the second to the last row at the top of Hampton Coliseum. So Jimmy and his piano were, like, this big, you know. But it was still nice and loud up there. And I cried through most of worship, not because I was so touched, but I was just so frustrated, you know. And also, it was very cool. To this point in my two-week-old journey with Jesus, it hadn't occurred to me. I mean, it just hadn't crossed my mind that my piano playing could be used for the kingdom. This was a revelation. The notion that you could play piano and Jesus could be in that was like, whoa, 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 so disorienting. And then Jimmy got up and he preached, and man, he was a great speaker. He was really riveting. I was really just captivated. I don't remember a lot about what he preached on that day, but it was about the Holy Spirit, which I knew nothing about. Bear in mind, I have no teaching. I have no background on any. The stuff I've shared with you, I've never heard at this point in my life. But I know that at the end, he said, okay, if you are here and you want more of God, then I want you to come down here. And I was like, well, I want more of God. I mean, why would anybody stay in their seat? Doesn't everybody want more of God? And but I was shocked as I looked around, nobody was moving. And I was like, okay, I guess we don't want more of God. I wasn't familiar with the terminology, and I couldn't quite figure out, you know, so maybe I don't understand exactly what he's saying. And then he said something I couldn't believe. He said, if you're here and you feel like Jesus is just on the other side of a glass wall and you can't get to him. And I was like, Marie must have told him, because I had shared with her on the phone that I'd had this feeling, you know. And I was a little frustrated that she had kind of disclosed my secret. But at the same time, if he was willing. So I was like, oh, that's me. So I start heading down, but I see other people going. I was like, why are these other people going? Because he was talking to me. And so we all get down there, and there's, by the time we get down there, there are many, many people crowded all around. And at some point he said, I'm going to pray for you, and I want you to put your hands in the air. I'd never been exposed to that before. I didn't know that what that was, so I was like, I'd never worshipped. I'd never been around any of that. So I just stick them straight up in the air, like, you know, touchdown or whatever. And he said, I'm going to pray, and the Holy Spirit's going to fall, and you're going to experience, it's going to feel like love just surrounds you, and you're just going to surrender to it. I was like, great. And he prayed, and that's exactly what happened. I just felt like the wall disappeared, and for the first time, I was able to embrace the Lord. And all I really remember is my next conscious thought was I was looking at the honeycomb ceiling of Hampton Coliseum. I had fallen out. I've never had that experience since then, by the way. I've never been slain in the spirit since that time. But on that day, without knowing what had happened, I could hear myself speaking gibberish. And again, I'd never heard of speaking in tongues. I didn't know what it was. I had no point of reference. I had no idea what was happening. I just knew it was God. And Miss Marie was hovering over top of me just crying. And she also was just blabbing. And it just sounded like a nut house all around me. But I just had this, it was so incredible, and it was just felt like such a relief. And it felt like finally, for the first time, like I really feel God's presence. And it was connected to what was happening with this gibberish. And I was petrified that if I stopped, it would stop. So I didn't even want to breathe. You know, I was as fast and as hard as I could because I was just afraid that it would stop. And I couldn't stop crying. And then eventually she sat me up and she was like, are you okay? And I was like, and everyone's dispersing and people are leaving. Now they're sweeping up the Hampton Coliseum. And I can at some point see out of the corner of my mom standing over there, and she's like, so eventually I get to my feet and I speak in tongues all the way to the car. I get in the car, I speak in tongues all the way home. It's a long drive. And I get home and I don't know if you've ever felt this way about anything in your life, but I felt so whole and so complete, and I just didn't want to leave. It had been so hard to find. And I didn't want to lose the location. And so I just walked around my house crying and speaking in tongues. And then at some point, my mom just erupted, and I hope you'll forgive my language, but she's like, Gary, you got to cut that out now. You are freaking me out. So I went to my bedroom and I fell asleep speaking in tongues on my pillow. And I fell into this deep, peaceful sleep. And when I woke up, I immediately started speaking in tongues, and I was afraid. But what I found is that the ability to find him actually wasn't connected to tongues. That was just a thing. And I never had to go looking for him that way again. He was going to be a constant companion. That doesn't mean, by the way, that my life is one succession of one spiritual mountaintop after that. I'm a human being. I go through hard times. I go through difficult times. There are times when I'm confused. But by virtue of this experience, God is always accessible to me. You know, in retrospect, I think my experience is what it was because it needed to be for me. I'm such a cerebral person. I think if I had known all of this and it happened, I would be afraid that I was manufacturing it in my head or whatever. I can always look back and tell the story and say, I knew nothing. This was a genuine Acts 2 experience for me because no one had told me anything about it. And also the Lord knew that someday I would be standing in front of you teaching, and I would need to be able to tell you with credibility, I know this is real. I also know there are some theatrics associated. I know that some people leverage it to raise money and other things. I know that there's some fakery as well, but I'm just telling you, this encounter with the Holy Spirit is real. It is real. And I think the apostles also knew, because of the power of this, that it would come under attack, that it would come under intellectual assault, because on the day of Pentecost, I think we've got one last scripture from Acts. Can we put that up? Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to them, he says, listen, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said this because everyone had seen what was happening. They saw these men who were, you know, just hours before shy, reclusive, timid, afraid, now preaching with boldness, and not just preaching in boldness, they're speaking languages they've never heard. We're going to talk about tongues and all that more in another message. But everyone knows they're observing something wild. And he says to them, well, listen, if you want to know about this, here's what you do. You repent and you be baptized. And then you also can receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Guys, that includes you. This promise, he used that word intentionally. Jesus said, go wait for the promise of my Father. He said, this promise is for you, it's for your children, and it's for anyone whom the Lord calls. Now, there are some people who will teach that if you don't have this experience, you're not really born again. That isn't true. You are born again because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You embrace that, you're born again. You don't have to be baptized in water to be born again. You don't. You can go to heaven having not been baptized. You should be baptized. You should be. He told you to be. And you can go to heaven without having this experience. This is not a measure. This is not how we measure your love for the Lord or your sincerity or your maturity. This is not that. So please just be free from any condemnation and zero pressure. But what exists is an invitation. You don't have to have this experience to go to heaven, but you should have this experience. There's so much power and so much intimacy in this for you. Now, how do we close this service? Have we gotten questions? Okay, you want to share it real quick? And Fernanda, will you come? I forgot to put the number up, but if you have questions, you can text it. Text them to this number. 434-253-0567. And Jen's receiving those questions on this iPad. I should have put that up at the beginning. But it's not too late. If you have questions, you can send them right now. And I'll try to address them real quickly. Yeah, what do you have?
All right, so this is a great question. Pardon me, I didn't bring my glasses up. At what point do you approach the baptism of the Holy Spirit with children? This person mentions that they've heard lots of stories of people where it was a negative experience sort of put on them as kids. But how would you address this and when with kids?
Yeah. That's a great question, and one we're sort of wrestling with now in kids ministry. To me, the bigger question is, at what age are kids able to understand an authentic relationship with Jesus? And I might have had an answer for that 4 years ago. This kids ministry is changing what I believe about that. Like I've observed some of these kids, you know, Judah and Lucia and Bree and and Anita, and I'm seeing kids that at 8, 9, 10 years old are really walking with Jesus. Like, it's the real deal. And so what I would say is, in accordance with what Peter taught here on the day of Pentecost, anyone who's had a genuine encounter with Jesus is capable of receiving all that the Holy Spirit has for them. My instinct is that kids actually will move into this easier than adults because there's nothing to unlearn, and their hearts are just generally more open. They're also more impressionable, so, you know, part of the thing we're going to be wrestling with, and this is a very contemporary discussion for us in kids' ministry, how do we insulate kids from peer pressure on this stuff and from copycat syndrome, or do we need to? Is that even our responsibility? I don't know. I'm gonna count on Joy to answer all those questions for us. So I think anyone who has authentically had an encounter with Jesus, if they're mature enough to understand that, they're mature enough to receive everything God has for them. Because the truth is, which of us understood all this when you got saved? I mean, we're all maturing in our understanding of all this, including me. Like, I'm continuing to grow in my understanding. So it can't be that we have that the point of entry is the point at which you understand it all. We can't make that the point for kids. So great question. Please know we are enthusiastically exploring that because we believe the Holy Spirit wants to move in the lives of our kids for sure.
I have another great question here.
Yeah.
That might be a great wrap-up point for you.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a prayer I can pray over my loved ones to encourage or enlist God's Spirit for the Holy Spirit baptism in their lives? Basically, this person, you know, saying, I've experienced for myself and I want everyone to experience. Yeah. How can I pray and encourage loved ones in my life?
Yeah, great question. I'm going to ask you to stand. The question, whoever submitted that question, thank you for it. It's the question that I've been asking all along for this congregation. What can I do to tear down the walls and to open up the path for people to experience and walk in this? And I think the answer, first of all, is how can they know unless somebody tell them? And so that's exactly what this teaching is about. I wanted to just do the best I could to take this experience, to disconnect from it all these add-ons that people put that make it controversial, and to teach it as clearly as I could, honestly, for two reasons. One, for you, but then also so you have a resource. You can take a link and say, I want to send this to you. Listen to this. This is as clear a teaching as we can get on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing, just expose people to what the Bible has to say about it. Number two, try to get them in atmospheres where it can happen and where people teach it and they allow for it. So in that regard, and we're just a couple minutes late, I'm going to ask... I'm going to ask Fernanda if she'll sing. And if you're here this morning and this is something that the Lord's been speaking to you about and you would like to receive prayer, I'm going to ask you to come forward. And it's not going to be this big dramatic thing. I just want to lay hands on you and pray that God will do for you what he did in all these instances in Acts, what he did for me back at that Jimmy Swagger crusade, that he would just baptize you in his Holy Spirit and fill you, surround you with his love, whatever that looks like for you. So Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would move in freedom and in power in this room, and that God, not just in this moment, but in general, that this room would be a place where you can move freely in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name.